So if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4, and then we will go into our overview. According to your outline, you have on the inside of your outline the way we are going to approach it. Now, I'm going to be saying a number of things by way of a brief explanation of things that really can go into detail and into depth. I feel compelled to give a framework to the book of Acts because I think that a lot of people really fail to benefit from the book of Acts because they don't understand what we call context. Context is critical to understanding why God did what he did, how God is doing what God is doing, and what the end product is for which God did it. And so last week's study was informative, I hope challenging, to some degree edifying. Tonight is going to be the same way, informative, I hope challenging, and certainly to a certain degree edifying. But this is what we call preliminary data, essential for you to benefit from every verse throughout the book of Acts. 28 chapters we are dealing with, and you know how we do it at Grace. As an expository, exegetical approach to Scripture, we take our time trying to explain and understand what the text is actually saying. We pray that the Spirit of God will make application to our hearts and cause us to appreciate the inspiration of Scripture. Last week, I said that there are two fundamental characteristics that underscore the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a historical document. It is a historical document. It bridges the gap between the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the epistles that are written to the church. This historical document is a bridging of the gap between the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and the New Testament epistles that are given to the local church for the purpose of instructing her as to how she ought to live. The medium between the epistles that you have from Romans to Revelation and the Gospels that you have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the book of Acts. Without the book of Acts, you really have no narrative by which you can understand what the epistles are about. Am I making some sense? So what the Bible does is the Bible gives you what we call an historical narrative along with imperatives and precepts for conduct and living. The narrative is much more, for those of us who are right-brained and love color and nuances and dimensions and art forms, the narrative is what we love. Now, we all like narrative to a certain degree because we're, to some degree, like children. So we like the story. What can be arduous and a little bit challenging is when we are dealing with ongoing and unending precepts like the book of Leviticus, telling you specifically how to worship God in every nuance and every detail, meticulously down to the wire. That can be challenging for those of us who are not as didactically driven or given to imperative upon imperative upon imperative, the large body of instruction. So I see in God's mercy what he does for you and I is he gives us historical accounts. These are big picture scenarios. And in the big picture scenario, this is what we call redemptive history. He allows us to extract out of the big picture critical points. So we're going to be dealing with the big picture. And the big picture really is Christ working through his church to manifest his glory all around the world in the basic everyday life of human beings. The historical narrative is the witness of Jesus Christ working through his church everywhere in the world in the basic everyday experiences of life. That's as simple as I can paint it at the moment. So I want you to grasp that that's important, because what that means is that the church, which is an extension of Christ, and you're going to hear this today, is not called upon to do anything that Jesus himself in his incarnation did not do. The church is an extension of Jesus Christ, and the church is not called upon to do less or more than what Christ did in his incarnation when he came. So you're going to see this parallel running through the book. More than that, because Christ was not just a man, he was a Jew, and therefore he was tutored under the law system of the Old Covenant. There are a number of Old Testament, Old Covenant concepts that are going to carry over into the book of Acts, which will be implied that if you don't understand that the book of Acts is emerging up out of an Old Testament Jewish narrative, you will miss certain statements. This is why the book of Acts is really a good corollary to our biblical theology class. Because in biblical theology, you are learning that God is a covenant God. A covenant God. If you take covenant away from the who of God, the why of God, and the how of God, you won't understand what God is up to. So it's the same thing with the book of Acts. So when you're reading narratives, historical accounts, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, never forget that those historical narratives are in a covenant context. Y'all got that? And then so identify that covenant context, the character of that covenant context, and then you'll see how God is working through his people. I hope to make that plain a little bit today, but I certainly will over the year series that we're going to deal with. Today I want to deal with a very focused area that's going to probably take us 45 minutes to deal with, and I'm going to run through the last three, the formation, the frustration, the fulfillment of the church. But I'm definitely going to be dealing with briefly, and not in the sense of contextualizing what I am about to say. We'll deal with that when we get to Acts chapter 2 in the actual study. But we're going to deal with the mission of the Spirit of God today. And we're going to address certain points that I think are critical to understand and to defray you, or to remove certain assumptions that you and I are naturally inclined to embrace when certain words are given to us. I've been telling Grace this for years. You and I are slaves of and subject to the culture. You guys believe that? What that means is we are often taught by the culture to believe things and thus respond to things which have, as it were, surpassed or transcended our cognitive thinking and have sort of lodged themselves in the subconscious so that we act like the culture without actually thinking. And certain words will trigger us to act in a way as if we actually understand the meaning of those words, when in fact what we're doing is simply functioning according to culture. Did y'all get that? What that means is you can actually be walking around sleep intellectually and cognitively and not actually be aware that you're being taught and tutored to act a certain way that has gotten past your own rational, cognitive, discriminating judgment. Nobody asked you to make a judgment as to what this word means and how this word is comprehended or how these ideas actually work. They're imposed upon us by our culture. And one of them is the Spirit. The Spirit, especially in church. So let's go to work a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's all I want to deal with today. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, that's phraseology. You hear it prominently in our Pentecostal charismatic churches, even the word utterance. And immediately when you hear the term, you launch back to experience rather than biblical exegesis, and you think or assume that you understand what it means. Now, I'm not doing an exegesis of these verses. I'm using this as a context to simply talk about the nature of the Spirit of God in his mission. the nature of the Spirit of God and His mission, because the Spirit of God is the featured person of the Godhead whose job it is to bring to reality the call of the church in its relationship and witness to Jesus Christ. The role of the third person is to bring to reality the call and witness of the church in its relationship to Jesus Christ. He is a very important person in our life. Do you guys agree? So here's how we're going to deal with this. You have your outline. The outline is fairly sufficient, so we're going to work with it. The first thing I want to say is this. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. Why do I say that? Because there's often flawed assumptions that the Old Testament is so radically different than the New Testament that there are no essential similarities. That assumption will cause you to make conclusions that would be wrong. So when I make the statement Jesus Christ today, yesterday, and forevermore, I am stating what Hebrews 13:8 says is really this truth. That the Jesus that sits on his throne in glory and deals with his church presently at this hour is the same Jesus that has dealt with his covenant people from the beginning of time. And the continuity of the manner in which he has dealt with his people is consistent and similar and does not change radically with regards to its essential character. The Old Testament saints would have recognized Jesus in the New Testament in terms of his dealings with the New Testament saints as well as how he dealt with them. It speaks to the lordship of Jesus Christ both in the Old and the New Testament. I'm just going to do this for visual for some of you who are not as acquainted with Scripture as you should be. So your Bible, you write that down, is made up of two primary covenants, Old and what? That's right. And what I said earlier is that these two covenants are bridged by the book of Acts. That means there are things in the old covenant that are coming over into the new. Okay? And those things that are in the old covenant coming over into the new sometimes are going to be assumed. The Spirit of God or the author that's writing is not going to tell you what's being brought over. You have to know what's being brought over. Okay, so let's work with this. When we talk about the mission of the Spirit of God, and that's in your outline, the symbols of the Spirit's mission. Do you see that at the top of your outline? The symbols of the Spirit's mission. We are not actually getting into what we call the nature of the Spirit of God, his origin, his relationship to the Father and the Son, his purpose in terms of his divine nature and relationship to creation and sustaining creation, bringing order to that. We're speaking about the ministry of the Spirit of God in terms of his mission subsequent to Christ's atoning work being accomplished, him going back to glory and sending the Spirit of God. So here's what you can write down in your notes if you don't already have a sensitivity to this. That there's a difference between the person of the Spirit of God in terms of the doctrine of the Spirit, and the mission of the Spirit of God, in terms of how he works. Like, there's a difference between the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer to accomplish the job of witnessing, and the work of the Spirit in the conversion and in the salvation and the sanctification of the believer for his union with Christ. Some people would say that the Old Testament is so sparsely sprinkled with the presence and ministry of the Spirit of God that nary can you find any statement in the Old Testament that believers were filled with the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God came upon them or the Spirit of God used them. A careful examination of that proposition would render that conclusion wrong. We would say that the Spirit of God saves in the Old Testament the way he saves in the New Testament. That his work in the life of the believer in the New Testament is the same as his work in the life of the believer in the Old Testament. In other words, every born again believer, whether Old Testament or New Testament, has always possessed the Spirit of God. The third person is the immediate presence of God. You can write that down. We're going back to what we call systematic theology with this. The third person is the immediate presence of God. He is the sensible presence of God. He is the felt presence of God. He is the influential presence of God in your life and mine. Are y'all with me so far? This is true from the beginning of time up to the present moment. Don't ever believe that the Spirit of God did not save, did not convert, did not call, did not quicken, did not abide in the Old Testament saints in the same fashion he does with us. He absolutely did. What is distinguishingly different in the Old Testament and the New is the manner in which the Spirit's ministry operated. The ministry of the Spirit was distinctly different in the old and in the new. What that would mean is you would not see so obvious a manifestation of the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament saints, that is per capita, per person, in the same way you would in the new, because the new becomes a fulfillment of what is anticipated by the old in the area of the ministry of the Spirit. Y'all got that? The ministry of the Spirit. So conversion and ministry are two different things. The Spirit of God could come upon a person in the old and the new and use that person, and that person never be born again. Got that? The Spirit of God could use that person in a temporary missional way for God to teach certain truths, and yet that person does not have the Spirit indwelling him. Anybody have a problem with that? Hurry up and get over it. Because King Saul is our Old Testament major paradigm, along with Balaam, as well as in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. So there is a difference between the Spirit of God coming upon you to control you in his sovereign work to make you do what God wants you to do in terms of him using you as an example of an individual who has been privileged, as we're going to learn on Sunday, to be made a partaker of certain external benefits of the kingdom, and yet because the heart is not yielded in allegiance to Christ through the new birth, at some point there's going to be a departure between you and the Spirit of God, because your will not have been brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? So let's go to work with this now. I just want to hurry up and start getting into that. I needed to lay that foundation because some people struggle between the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the external ministry of the Spirit. You got to know the difference. The first thing I want you to mark is that there's a symbolism of the Spirit's mission given to us in verse 2 and 3. A symbolism of the Spirit's mission. And that symbolism is constituted by three terms: the wind, fire, and tongues. The symbolism of wind, fire, and tongues is given to us in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty what?" That's right. "And it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven what? Tongues, like as of what?" Now, why I say that we are dealing here with the symbolism of the Spirit's mission is because of this. After this unique moment, wherein the Spirit of God now has obeyed Christ to come as Christ has sent him, having prophesied that he would send him to meet up with Christ's obedient sheep who were called upon to wait for the promise. Remember that? Wait for the promise. He comes in fulfillment of obedience to Christ, but also carrying all of the necessary Old Testament symbolism that underscores his mission. His mission. When you understand the concept of the wind, you understand the concept of the fire, you understand the concept of tongues, what you are understanding is an aspect of the Spirit's mission. Let me say it like this. The wind is not the sum total expression or definition or attribute of the Spirit. It's only one aspect of the Spirit. The wind. The wind. Like the wind that you and I feel when the air is rushed upon us. The wind is a force. It has influence. It affects things.
But the wind itself does not fully and accurately or adequately describe the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is a person. The wind is not a person. So what we are taking is a symbol that has certain inherent definitions or purposes and designs in it, and we are learning something about the Spirit in relationship to the wind. I'll tell you what that is in a moment. The next one is the fire, which is what we're going to spend a lot of time on tonight, is the fire. The fire. The fire, too, is a very powerful metaphor in the Scriptures. But for one to say that the fire and the Spirit are equal and synonymous is to make a flawed conclusion about what the fire signifies. Am I making some sense? Once again, fire is impersonal. Fire doesn't function itself on rational, propositional principles in an intelligent fashion by which it makes cognitive decisions as to how it's going to affect people as fire. Fire, therefore, becomes an attribute of the mission of the Spirit of God. And when the believers taught didactically through the Scriptures the nature of the fire, then they learn something about how the Spirit of God functions as fire. The same thing with tongues, which is a very important concept in our text. The third symbol there is tongues, right? Glossos. Glossolia is where we get our term for languages. 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 So there are three symbols that accompany the coming of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Three symbols which, after chapter 2 and the event that transpired at Pentecost, you will never see again. You won't see the Spirit of God coming in the symbol of tongues, cloven tongues of fire. You won't see him coming in wind. You won't see him coming in these symbols, which symbols are to be apprehended by that one act because it has to do with defining his mission. But the Spirit will be permanently present in the church, working through the church. Am I making some sense? So it's very important that you and I don't fall prey to seeking to repeat Pentecost in all of these formulas when that's not God's design. May I say this as we continue to work through it? I don't want the symbol. I want the substance. You don't want the symbol. You want the substance. And I don't want the symbol if the symbol has accomplish something that had to do with the nature of a covenant design that is no longer necessary, which we'll see when we get into the text and open it up. What I want to talk with you about at length right now for the next 30 minutes or so is the concept of the fire. The fire. The word wind there is a word that is commonly running through the Scriptures and is often a synonym for the Spirit, isn't it? When you read your Bible, be sure of this. Don't run to the word wind and always say it's talking about the Spirit of God, because the vast majority of the time in the Scriptures when the word wind is used, it's used in reference to God's deployment of judgment against people groups and even nations because of their disobedience against him. God will bring an east wind or a south wind, and he will wreak havoc on a land. This is what Job says. He sends his storm. He sends his wind to correct men and admonish men. And you and I know what winds can do in terms of their destructive capacities to land masses. So the most frequently what you'll see in the Old Testament is the use of wind in the context of God sending the wind of his providential judgment, such as Daniel chapter 7, when God gives Daniel the vision of the four beasts, the king of Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. He says, and the four winds strove upon the great sea, correct? And so frequently the wind will be what we can call now that attribute of God that constitutes his sovereignty. The wind is that attribute of God that constitutes his, say it, sovereignty. I want you to get that. The wind is that attribute of God that constitutes his sovereignty.
For, first of all, Proverbs chapter 30 says it, can anyone grasp the wind in his fist? Can anyone control the wind? That means the wind operates in a supra-sovereignty over the masses of the people. You can't bottle the wind. You can't control the wind. You can't tell it what to do. You can't dictate the wind. You can't, as it were, mass reproduce the wind. You can't put a formula on the wind. You can't make him act in a certain way to create patterns. Like, you can't tell the wind when to show up. Am I making some sense? The wind is sovereign. This is what our master meant in John chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, those that are born of God are like the wind that blows. Right? It blows whithersoever it what? Wills. There is a sovereignty to the wind. There is a mystery to the wind. There is a sense of self-determination. He rises above all human opinion, all human judgment, all human capacity or attempt to control him. Have you figured out you can't control the Spirit of God? I'm just simply saying that when we deal with the concept of the wind, don't fall prey to either cultural prejudices or the lack of ignorance as to how the Bible uses the term. Again, in the Old Testament, the word wind, ruah, is the Hebrew word, and it is constantly used in the various forms in which God in his power brings judgment providentially against nations and even his own people. The few times wherein the Spirit of God is translated the Spirit of God in the English Bible, the context is very determinative. You will see the Spirit of God working consistently the same way. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He brought order and structure. He brought purpose. He brought teleos, or what we call objectivity and goal, to that which was chaos in the beginning. That raw mass of material that God had created in terms of preparing the world, the Spirit of God now becomes what we called earlier, get this, the immediate presence. And working upon the material to honor God in the order and structure of what we call the cosmos. He had to make the world beautiful because the world has to reflect the glory of God. Chaos does not reflect the glory of God. By the way, I want to say something about that while we're at it. Neither the wind or the fire on the part of the evangelical work of the Spirit of God is to be viewed as an endorsement for chaos, erratic behavior, unintelligible actions, nonsensical behavior, the pandemonium that comes often with people alleging to be filled with the Spirit. Did y'all get that? Nowhere in the scriptures do the believer demonstrate a kind of chaotic pandemonium as a consequence of being overcome by the Spirit of God. We will see that as we work through the text. There are other very advised manifestations of the wind and of the fire that I think is worthy of our attention. And we'll see that too here in our text. I just simply want to say to you, it's important for you and I to make those distinctions and delineations lest we get in trouble. The reason why I want to talk to you about the fire today in relationship to the Spirit of God is because that is precisely what the anticipated metaphor was described as in Matthew chapter 3. When John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's one who is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. So this here is a transfer from the Old Testament to the New Testament to teach us something about a primary attribute of God in relationship to the people of God and their purpose with God. Y'all got that? This here is a significant attribute. So I want to go into that for the moment. This will bless you. For some of you, this will be a repeated portion of information. So under the concept of fire, the first thing I want to call your attention to is fire in the scripture in relationship to God and dealing with his people. God reveals himself to his covenant people as fire. What that means is when God reveals himself as fire, he is functioning towards his people in a manifestation of his character according to a covenant purpose. Hear me, ladies and gentlemen. When you read in your Bible, God manifesting himself as fire, and I'm going to quote several scriptures for time. He manifests himself as fire under the presupposition that he is acting in covenant towards those people to whom he manifests himself as fire. The fire becomes a covenant sign of this glorious holy God dwelling with people who are participants of the covenant. The metaphor of the fire in relationship to God only makes sense and is comfortably received when you understand that God reveals himself to us as a consuming fire on the grounds of a covenant relationship. Did you get that? So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, because in Hebrews, that'll be my argument for proving this point. Obviously, the Hebrew writer is talking to the Jewish people. They are well versed in Old Covenant theology, and thus the language will be very vivid, very clear, and understood by them, as I expect it to be understood by you. So as we deal with the concept of fire tonight, here's what I want you to grasp. Where you read of God in the Old Testament, and it's going to be carried over into the New, as coexisting with and working in the life of his people, as this chief metaphor of fire, is because of a covenant purpose with which he is revealing himself to them and engaging them in his mission in their life. Y'all got that? Now watch the language. Hebrews 12, I'm going to start at verse 28 and read verse 28 and 29. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with what? Reverence and what? Now see those two attributes? We're low in that stock in the church today. We're low in that stock in the church today. Reverence and godly fear? We're low in that stock. Can I tell you why we're low in that stock? Because the God who reveals himself as fire is not present. So stay with me now, so I can help you understand what I'm getting at. The reason why the writer to the Hebrews, which may have been the Apostle Paul, he certainly was a person who was prolifically knowledgeable of the Hebrew culture, the cultic people of the Old Testament, is closing out chapter 12 with this language, let us serve God with grace and reverence and godly fear, is because he knew that you cannot dwell with a God of fire and play games. Are you hearing me? Now he gives us the exegetical or the conclusion for which he says we need grace, but we need that grace to transfer itself into our own emotional, psychological, and spiritual commitment to God in the context of reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Y'all got that? For our God is a consuming fire. And ladies and gentlemen, the writer is taking this statement from every place in the New Testament where God has revealed himself in covenant to his people, not only in terms of his nature, but how he acts. This person has a proper understanding of the holiness of God. Y'all got that? God is holy. God is holy. So the Hebrew writer explains this, and the text from which he is deriving that is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Do we have somebody working a screen up there? Deuteronomy 4, 12. Now watch Deuteronomy chapter 4, 12. This is where God is speaking to the children of Israel in what we call the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Is that right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, 12. Let me go back there. Go with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 4:12. It may be 4:13. Listen to what the writer says in the book of Deuteronomy around this same language. Deuteronomy chapter 4 describes how the children of Israel are to remember how the Lord their God met them. and revealed himself to them. No, it's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Verse 12 is something else, which we'll get to down the line. Verse 23 and 24. Are you there? Now listen to the Spirit using the same tenor of language in the mouth of Moses that he does to the writer to the Hebrews, which is why I said Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the what? This is what I meant. God deals with us according to what? Of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or a likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden of thee. Verse 23 says this. Don't start thinking of God any different than how he revealed himself to you. For to do so is to create an idol. Y'all got that? Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a what? Consuming fire. The last clause we'll deal with a little bit later. You see the sense then in which I am saying when we talk about the concept of fire, that we are talking about a concept that has to do with the nature of God in relationship to his covenant people, that God is coming to his people in a kind of description that requires his people to take God seriously. That the idea of dwelling with a God who is like fire is not to be trifled with. So now let's just deal with this on a physical level as we continue to work through this. So in your outline, I have the primary symbol, not the exclusive, but the primary symbol of his nature in covenant is that he is a God of fire. The primary symbol of his nature in covenant that he's a God of fire. Did I have Genesis 15:17, which is where when God meets up with the ark patriarch Abraham and he makes a covenant with Abraham and they divide the parts. Remember, all the parts are divided in chapter 15, and God puts Abraham to sleep because Abraham was not going to be, as it were, an actual co-partner in the covenant. That covenant would be accomplished between the Father and the Son on Abraham's behalf. So Abraham sleeps on this. He wakes up and he sees God passing through the pieces as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Y'all see that? Once again, God is revealed in covenant as fire. So you know, when Abraham sees the metaphor, Abraham ain't rushing to run up there and get into the pieces. What God is saying to Abraham is this. You, as a type of God the Father, will serve to produce a nation of whom I will teach and train and catechize as to who I am and how they are to relate to me in the context of this covenant that I'm making with you. But they will learn to reverence me like you have learned to reverence me. I'm a God to be loved. I'm a God to be obeyed. But I'm a God to be feared. Am I making some sense? Now, fear is an important attribute with respect to what we call reverence on a very logical level. Let me help you if I can get this out. And I know I'm just going to end up dealing with fire tonight. I know that. But it's important for us to do this. If you and I just take literal fire and we were to fall prey to transcending the symbolism of fire and making God a literal ball of fire, a basket of fire, a pool of fire, or a lake of fire, which is the way the Bible closes. These are in your outline. And this God of fire is talking about dwelling with us. We're actually talking about incompatibility of natures. Would you want anybody to say, hey, man, I'm coming over tomorrow, and I'm going to bring a big dump truck full of fire over. And I want to set it in your living room. You would say, no, thank you. Because I understand the implications of commingling this gas, this combustible entity that has the fury and the power and the capacity to utterly destroy me upon its contact with me. Right? And just out of a principle of self-preservation, I don't want to have nothing to do with it. So now what we are learning about the nature of fire in terms of the character of God in relationship to his people is this. It's absolutely miraculous that a God of this kind of holiness
would frame a relationship by which he would deal with men and women so closely and so intimately, so personally, and not consume them. Are y'all with me so far? So I want you to respect this, because this is something we're going to have to drink and think through for a long time. How is it that a God of fire, and this is his insignia under covenant. Remember, Elijah said, let the God of fire answer. If he's the true God, let him rain fire down and consume the sacrifice. If he's real, let him demonstrate himself by pouring down fire. And John and James, they carried that over when they were going through the cities with Jesus and folk didn't hear the gospel. Lord, rain fire down on them. Because under the Old Testament system, what they understood is that a God of holiness does not play with people that trifle with him. He will quickly destroy them. Right? So our minds and hearts have to get a grip on what this fire is and all of its implications. And the first one has to do with God dealing with us in terms of covenant. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Because this here now becomes a prominent account around which the whole scheme of Old Testament redemption, Christology, and even ecclesiology is built. Remember the account where Moses is finding himself meandering in the wilderness, and he comes across God. You remember that? Now here's the context, verse 1 and 2. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of what? God's mountain, even Horeb. This is where the law would be given. Now notice what verse 2 says. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of what?
Fire.
See it? See it? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Now watch this. Out of the midst of a what? So here you have is a conflation of imagery, and these are also oxymoronic, because how on earth can a bush coexist with a fire and the bush not be consumed? In fact, that's where Moses was driven to contemplate, what am I looking at, right? What am I looking at here? A bush engulfed in fire and not consumed. The bush was burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt up? In Moses' own mind, he understood a bush is a perfect flammable entity to bring fuel to the fire. Here they are coexisting together like friends. What are we talking about? Covenant. Are you hearing me? Covenant. We're talking about a God who by nature is gloriously holy, all by himself, ontologically distinct from everything that he made. And in order for God to coexist, particularly with mankind in a harmonious relationship, God would have to have framed a covenant of a miraculous nature by which he could dwell with us. Am I making some sense? I'm not bringing us to the gospel yet, because I just want you to think through the miracle. The miracle of a God who by nature reveals himself as fire, giving Moses a picture, and this here is a prophetic picture of the covenant that God made with two groups of people. The old covenant people and the new covenant people. The old covenant people. When Moses is looking at this miracle, you know what he's seeing? He doesn't understand it yet, but you know what he's seeing? And he's going to write about it, because remember what Jesus said? Everything that Moses wrote was about whom? Me. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Is that true? Does the whole Bible testify of Christ? So are we looking at Christ right here? Pastor, I don't know how, but I guess we are. Yes, we are looking at the miracle of the incarnation of God. You got that? You and I are like a bush. Humanity is nothing but a bush. It's nothing but a root out of dry ground. It's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble by itself. But divinity joined with humanity in a miraculous hypostatic union is here described prophetically to Moses as the promise that God made in covenant, not to Moses, not to the 12 tribes, but to their great, 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 great granddaddy, who? Abraham. And the picture that Moses is looking at now will be launched all the way to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where a woman is conceived with a child, overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, assuming a human nature, coming into the world as God's holy thing. Got it? God's holy thing. His name is Jesus Christ. Are y'all following me? So what I said in the first point of our outline, which is important, is the primary symbol of his nature in covenant. In covenant. So Isaiah raises the question in Isaiah 33, verse 14, who can dwell with the everlasting fire? Are you ready? Only covenant people. You got that? Only covenant people. I mean, it only makes sense, right? Now watch this. Only covenant people who were placed in Christ before the world began, so that God can deal with every one of his elect people through Christ, who is the miracle by which divinity and humanity can be joined together without divinity consuming humanity. Are y'all with me so far? What am I getting at? I'm getting at this, that we don't want to play games with the fire. Misinterpret it, distort it, deny its Christocentric meaning, and then go off on a rabbit trail. Which is what goes on in Christianity because we don't know the gospel. Y'all following me so far? Now, the next thing I want you to grasp is this. It is a beautiful thing that God has done in revealing himself this way and in this manner, as we have already now been able to drink of the gospel, to bring you and I into relationship with so holy of a being in such a comfortable fashion that we are glad to be there. I am glad to be there. So I'm going to tie the two bookends and then get into the other aspects of the fire, if you guys don't mind. When you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and the text says, verse 3, that, and there were cloven tongues of fire that sat upon the head of each one of them. Do you see that? And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. What you have is a description of every individual believer in Christ having a unique relationship with the same God of Exodus 3 verse 2, where he coexists with them in the same way he coexists with his son Jesus Christ for the Old Testament church, as well as for the New Testament church. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection that the God of the Old Testament is now dwelling with his people individually, per capita, person by person, in this upper room scenario, which we'll deal with back then, in the same way in which he is describing to Moses, I dwell with your people through my covenant with Abraham. I'm the consuming fire in the midst of a bush that should be burnt up but won't be burnt up because I have a covenant designed for them. Y'all got that? So I'm just simply saying this is a marvelous conflation of imagery and symbolism that connotes God's covenant design for his people. The second thing I want to get into now, I want to run through these, and we'll come back next week, deal with formation. I can tell we just don't have time for it. And this is what we call stating the obvious. The sign of his presence, when we comprehend him as a God of covenant, is the fact that he manifests himself as being with us in the form of fire. This is a sign of his presence. Now, I want you to capture that because that's important. What do you mean, the sign of his presence? Well, we know it's the sign of his nature and covenant. But God is not everywhere dwelling in everybody in this form. He's only dwelling with his people in this form. And the comfort is this. Where you see the fire, you know he is present. You got that? So God is tutoring Moses and tutoring Israel. So Moses sees God. God gives him his commission. He goes and delivers Israel, right? And now Israel is journeying through the wilderness. Guess how God is manifesting his presence in the life of Israel? A pillar of fire by night. Cloudy pillar by day. Every time they look at night and see the fire, God's what? Present. For them, that has to be comfort, because they have now been taken out of the matrix of a world system and made to be a unique people all by themselves in absolute need of God. Take that to the bank. And this is what I'm getting at. When God reveals his glory to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of the covenant, I will give him a covenant to the people. Christ is my covenant theology. He is my covenant. He is the person of my covenant. He is the grounds of my covenant. He's the mediator of my covenant. He is the fulfillment of my covenant. My comfortable presence with God is my mediator and head, Jesus Christ. He's everything for me necessary for me to be with God for all eternity. Got that? But don't play with Jesus, because he's a consuming fire. Two. Do you understand that? Two. The beauty of the language is that where the fire is present, God is present. And that's why in the what we have often called in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the birth of the church is not really the birth of the church. It's the initiation of the church into its ministry. I'll talk about that here in a moment. It's not really the birth of the church. I'm sorry. You know when the church was birthed? When Christ was born. I know that's wild, but it's so. Because see, what we have in the birth and life of the church is a co-joining of humanity with divinity. And it had to start with somebody, and then it had to transfer from that somebody to other somebodies. And it started with Christ. Am I making some sense? Stay with me. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. It started with him. See, otherwise we would have to argue things like, well, were Peter, James, John, and the 120 in the upper room actually born again, or were they unconverted? If they were born again, then they were already believers. If they were in union with Jesus Christ before the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, then they were already believers. If they were already functioning in mission like they were with Jesus when he was here, then they were already functioning, watch this, as an ecclesia, a called out people, weren't they? They were already functioning as an ecclesia because the head of the church was present with them, calling them out. Y'all don't remember? Peter, James, and John, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And so for 3.5 years, the church in its infancy is operating with its head in a precursor of the whole new covenant scheme, of which Jesus says, shortly, what you are doing, what you see me doing, you're going to do greater works than me. It's merely an extension of what Christ was doing, because his primary work was not evangelism. It was atonement, justification for our sins, accomplishing the old covenant, putting away our sins, establishing a righteousness for us, eternally bringing us into that new covenant by which we could then become visibly the body of Christ in the world, as we are 2,000 years hence. So what happens at Pentecost is a fulfillment of sorts, which we'll get into down the line, because it was on the day of Pentecost, which means the Spirit of God is an intelligent being, having prophetic designs in view. The primary symbol of his nature is covenant. The sign of his presence is that he shows up in the form of fire among his people. Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. Exodus 40, 38. This is a good way to skip through this. So, if you understand what's taking place between Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus 40, you will understand that Exodus 3 to Exodus 40 gives us a basic Old Testament paradigm of the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Christ. For in Exodus 3, God calls Moses. God uses Moses to call the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then God uses Moses to call the children of Israel into covenant with God.
And then God uses Moses to call the children of Israel to build the tabernacle. This is the same paradigm in the New Testament. God raises up the Lord Jesus. He calls the disciples. And the disciples now, along with Christ, are calling sinners to Jesus Christ. And Christ is building his church. See the parallels? Y'all see the parallels? I don't want to say I have to work it to convince you. I'm just simply saying. Then when we come to Exodus chapter 40, do you know what has happened by now? God has allowed the children of Israel to sit in the wilderness for some time and actually physically build the temple with all of its tabernacle, with all of its articles, and they all point to whom? And once the temple is reared, guess what God does? Listen to the language in chapter 40, starting at verse 34. Well, let me start at verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. The whole tent was put up because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. They were given instructions, you don't move until God moves. That's good doctrine, isn't it? Now watch this. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the what? By day, and fire was on it by what? In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. Do you know what Israel was looking at when they saw the tabernacle? Christ. You know that? They were seeing Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He tabernacled among us. And God situated himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the baptism enunciated, the coming down of the Holy Ghost, the articulation, this is my beloved Son. And we saw Christ in his ministry. And what John is saying is, in the same way in which the children of Israel stood back and saw the glory of God on the tabernacle, so John said, me, Peter, and James, and all the other apostles, we saw this same glory in the person of Christ. Got it? This is what I meant by what the book of Acts is a transition. It's a transition of old things into the new. New things being the reality of the old. But there's also a beautiful prophetic truth here. And that goes down to the guidance part of your outline. When you look at this text where you see the fire upon the tabernacle, it's not only upon Christ as a typological fulfillment, but it's also upon the church. For what's true of Christ is true of the church too, isn't it? Is that tabernacle in the wilderness a picture of the body of believers? You and I are tabernacles. Did y'all know that? We are tabernacles. We are tabernacles in so many ways. See, and I really don't want to, I shouldn't, because this is a mobile unit that was not meant to stay in one place because we're making our excursion through the wilderness. The excursion through the wilderness typifies the life that you and I presently live in this world. We are not in glory. We are a kind of mobile unit where the presence of God, the glory of God, the revelation of God's glory, God's purpose manifested in Christ is in the church. And wherever God goes, the church is to go. Am I making some sense? And there's a day in which that revelation will have a permanent situation in a new heavens and a new earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. But until then, in the same fashion in which Jesus took up his ministry and for 3.5 years was on the move, so the church, for what we call the 3.5 years of the last week, of the last 7 weeks, and that's what we are making our traversion through the world, doing God's will as God abides with us. So let me run through these other aspects of the fire that's in your outline. These are fairly obvious. I got some time here. I'm so glad to be able to be making some headway because I don't want to overpower your thinking with too much information, but I want you to get it. The fire is a primary symbol of his nature in covenant. I'll talk about that when we get down to what we call the eschatological purging of God. It's a sign of his presence. We can draw several implications from that. Here's the first one.
What do you mean a sign of his presence? Well, objectively, as they saw the fire, in the spiritual dimension, you and I are to comprehend the presence of the God of God in our life by the nature of the benefits of fire. In the scripture, fire is described in relationship to its evangelical purpose as a kind of power of God. In the scriptures, fire is described in its evangelical purpose as a kind of power of God. Because the fire is a metaphor of the Holy Spirit, right? So now watch this now. He shall baptize you, not many days hence, with the Holy Ghost and with fire, right? So there is a conflation of the Spirit of God with fire, because the fire now becomes a mechanism by which you and I are made to be qualified to do what God has called us to do. Are you with me? It really means this. If I can break it down a little bit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when I think about fire and I think about the nature of God in covenant, what I think about is Christ in me, the hope of glory. What do you mean, Pastor? I see Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the fire, because the fire connotes power. And Christ gives me power. Dunamis is the Greek term. And it's not chaotic power, not haphazard power, it's not destructive power. It is the power to witness to the reality of God in the same way in which Christ witnessed to the reality of God. Are you guys hearing me? So I am not lost by the word fire or the word power. Remember, I told you at the beginning of our study, folks like to take these terms and they'll run you down rabbit holes and you're thinking all kind of stuff. The word power must be comprehended as an intelligent force designed to accomplish a supernatural objective of which you cannot accomplish yourself. But that objective is targeted. That objective is evangelical. That objective is designed to glorify God. Hence, every born-again believer has power to bear record to the truth of the gospel. And thus they are witnesses upon whom the Shekinah glory dwells individually and collectively, no matter how dim the light may be, because of the presence of God. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So stay with me now. I'm just trying to establish some points, okay? Is this okay? Am I boring you guys? Okay, so stay with me now. Because listen, you know what I feel so sorry about is a present generation of ignorant, apathetic Christians who don't even have a desire for basic biblical theology like this. This is basic doctrine. This is basic. I'm trying to keep it as basic as possible and not to go off on trails and unpack stuff. It's basic doctrine. So the nature of God as fire constitutes several things that are to the comfort of the people of God. They're totally encompassed in the person of Christ. But God conflates the idea of the presence of the Spirit of God in our life to that of power for ministry. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, go to Acts 10, 38. I'll give you one example there. Remember, whenever you see Jesus in his earthly ministry being described as doing his Father's will, you can always transfer to yourself the very same mission that Jesus is fulfilling, because you as a believer are an extension of him. You can do that. I'm at verse 38 and verse 39. Here it is. Now I'm going to just read verse 38. Now, Peter is describing to Cornelius and the gang who Jesus is and how he worked. Now watch this. He says this about Christ, how that God anointed Jesus. Anointing is another symbol of the Holy Ghost under the figure of oil, right? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the what? And with what? There you go. There you go. Who went about doing what? And healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was what? There it is. Now, do you understand that that same resume must apply to every believer? Every believer. Every believer is to be viewed as being anointed. Every believer is to be viewed as having the Spirit of God. Every believer is to be viewed as having power to do good. Because without God, you can't do good. Without me, you can do nothing. Am I making some sense? So just in case the metaphor is outside of the scope of grasping, let's apprehend that metaphor and shut it up in the person of Christ. That's kind of simple. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the power of God. Christ in you, the wisdom of God. Christ in you, the sanctifying work of God. Christ in you, the glory of God. Right? Christ in you. Christ in you. This is what he said. I'll go back. I'll send the Spirit of Christ. He will dwell in you, not just be with you. And he will do in you what he did in me. He'll do in you what he did in me. And this is why at this point you hear a sense of certain passion. Because when we think it through logically, there are some huge problems that exist for professing Christians who say that omnipotence dwells on the inside of us. And yet we are not able to accomplish the fundamental calling of witnessing to the glory of God if omnipotence has dwelt in us. Huge problems. Am I telling the truth? Huge. We can study this stuff through and logically draw accurate doctrinal conclusions if we want to, but we better think through the implications. When you and I say God's in us, you sin a lot. You sin a lot. And I would suggest that if this is breaking you, what you do with this truth is fall on your face and say to God, I don't want to shame you by saying I have something that I don't. Got it? It's very important. Very, very important. Very important. This is a sign of his presence. This is a sign of his power. It's also a sign of the revelatory work of God. See, what fire does is it reveals. You know that. This is why in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and 2, by the way, the book of Revelation underscores the continuity of Old Testament symbolism and typology owned by and operating in the New Testament church, because it's carried over into the final revelation of God in Christ. Christ appears as the high priest of his church. The church is viewed as the golden candlestick. Christ is walking in the midst of the golden candlestick, and he is trimming the lamps. Is he not? And we are very clear that that imagery there in Revelation 2 and 3 is not talking about future Israel. It's talking about the present church. To the churches of Asia Minor. Right? And by application to us. So by principle, Christ is present with us as Aaron was among the people of God under the old covenant. Christ is among us in the new covenant. And Christ is intimately involved in making sure that we remain effective as a witness. He's the one that cleans the candlesticks, trims the wick, inflames it to cause it to glow more. Am I telling the truth? That's his work. That's his work. That's the work of Jesus Christ. And I think that where you and I fall prey to missing the blessings of this kind of rich contemplation is fundamentally the church is distracted. The church is distracted. I'm talking the whole church is distracted. I'm thinking, I'm getting ready to stop it here and we'll take up next week. I'm thinking, what on earth is more important in every aspect of my life than to acquire a right understanding of my calling before God? What's more important than being taught that which God has done to bring me into the family of God, the church of God, that he might call me a candlestick, that he might call me a tabernacle, a temple of the living God, a witness of God? What's more important than learning what he has done to make me what he has made me so I can be what he has made me to the world? What's more important than that? To me, it's logically irrational that people would fail to immerse themselves into the truth and ask God to do what this aspect of the fire is designed to do. You know what this aspect of the fire is designed to do? Reveal to you, reveal, it's called revelation, reveal to you
who God is and what he purposes for our life. So I'm just the last one. I'm just going to deal with this. We'll come back next week. When you go back to the first time God dealt with his covenant people corporately, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where he gave the law. This is the parallel between Moses and the law, Christ and the gospel. Moses and the law, Christ and the spirit. For Christ is sitting on his throne and he gives his spirit, whereas Moses is up in the mount and God through Moses gives the law. These are the parallels. We get the spirit, they got the law. Remember that? But the mountain burned with smoke and fire. Remember that? And if you recall, God spoke out of the fire. Do you recall that? It's in your outline. God spoke out of the fire. That's why I say the fire is a symbol of revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, verse 36, and verse 33. I just want you to read that and see it for yourself. And then we'll make the New Testament carryover and then we'll close it out. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's what Moses specifically told the children of Israel about that awesome day in which God spoke to the whole nation all at once. And you know how folks talk about God talked to me. Yeah, yesterday, me and God had an intimate conversation yesterday, and this is what God told me. And God told me to tell you, right? So this goes on all the time in religion. You know, folks have a certain access to the mountain to get up with God so God can give them a special revelation, which he doesn't give you. But on this day, everybody, all 1.5 million, up to 2 million, maybe 2.5 million, men, women, and children, together, collectively, heard God's voice. Either they were all deluded, or they were all blessed with a revelation of God. And here's what Moses said. Are you there? Listen to what he says over in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you came near and stood under the mountain. And the mountain burned with what?
Fire.
It's the presence of God. Unto the midst of what?
Heaven.
Do you see the picture? How high that flame went up? All the way to what?
Heaven.
And darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the what? You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his what? There it is. Covenant God, revealing his presence in fire, declaring his word in fire. So now we actually have a conflation of all three persons here as a beautiful concept of the unity of the three in the metaphor of the fire. The Father is holy. Is the Father holy? The Son is holy. Is he holy? Is the Holy Ghost holy? And that's why we call them holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. They are ontologically, by nature, God. They are distinct in their personhood. They bear about the same qualities of holiness. All three are fire. Holy God. So the Father speaks through the Son out of the fire. Because the Son is the Word of God, is he not? The Son is the Word of God, is he not? This is why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 33, these words, my word are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that what? Quickens. It's just, and so you see now the this multilateral relationship between the Spirit and the Son and the Father. For the Father speaks through the Son, and the Son speaks by the Spirit. For the Spirit is the immediate presence, the Son is the mediatorial presence, and the Father is the ultimate presence in the life of God's people. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Y'all got that? The Son came, not the Father. The Spirit operates to reveal to us the Son. And the Son brings glory to the Father. All three are operating, and they are fire. They are holy. Revelation comes out of the fire. Revelation comes out of the fire. This is why Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is seen as having eyes as a flame of what? Fire. Revelation comes out of the fire. Revelation comes out of the voice out of the fire. It's repeated several times. Verse 33. Listen to what it says.
Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Why did they live? Covenant. Covenant. Verse 36. Out of heaven, he made you to hear his voice that he might instruct you. And upon earth, I want you to get this. It's called revelation. He showed you his great what? And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Got it? Now we're moving into revelation, and that's another study, and it has to get into what the next statement calls interview, and that is the guidance of God. The guidance of God. The fire underscores God's nature in covenant. It is a sign of his presence. It depicts his power diffused into the people of God for witness. It is the revelation of God. I could expand on the fire being a symbol of the Spirit in the context of biblical revelation. It is a major theme for the prophets in their proclamation of the word, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. The ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament is described this way in the mouth of Jeremiah. I have made you my mouthpiece. Is not my word like fire? That burns up the chaff. It burns up the wood. It was that which was deep down in his bones. Shut up like fire. It's the Spirit of God rising up to manifest God's glory, to reveal to men and women the truth of God's nature, the purpose of God, the will of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And by the way, in the context of covenant, you will follow through in your outline. If you do the study all week long, you will follow through and you will discover that God repeatedly told his Old Testament church, do not play games with me. Do not play games with me. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 4 around verse 23? Remember what it says? For our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. Did y'all get that? So conflate jealousy with fire and understand that what he means by fire is this. He is passionate about his will being accomplished by his people for his glory and their salvation. He's passionate. Is he passionate? The Old Testament depicts God so passionate that God makes everyone inside that covenant responsible to be obedient to the covenant, not veering from the left or to the right, not modifying God's character, not distorting his image, not taking up idolatry, not committing whoredoms, not violating the moral ethical codes that God brought to them. You are my people. How serious God was. He warned him over and over and over again. I am a consuming fire. You start trifling with me and you begin to experience the consequences of God's judgment. This is what the prophets were doing. They were pleading for God as lawyers against his whorish wife as she continued to start departing from God. Stop, because don't you remember? The God that entered into covenant with you is a consuming fire. Y'all remember that, right? So I'll close with this. As I stated earlier, the delusion in our present 21st century church is that the God of the New Testament is not the God of the Old Testament. If he is not the God of the Old Testament, he's not the true and the living God. I'm here to tell you, we have a massively strong delusion that has draped the evangelical church in the area of God's character. And as a consequence, the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, those attributes that depict the appropriate predisposition of the heart of born-again men and women in relationship to a holy God is absent. So God's our buddy. He's our pal. He's our friend. He's everything other than a glorious being with whom we have everything to do. Because we have a wrong interpretation of him. And so what does he do with the New Testament church? At the beginning of the ministry, he comes upon them as fire. The first thing that he teaches them is that he's holy. You guys got that? God's holy. Do you understand how holy God is?
that he's going to destroy the universe in a conflagration. And he's going to send folk to hell fire. That's his final solution for rebels. Fire. Is that true? He closes this thing out with people coming under his eternal judgment. See, and with that, what you grasp is a continuity of God's own faithfulness to himself. He's faithful to himself. He's not going to twist and turn and change his nature. If men continue to refuse to submit to the reality of this glorious holy God, what they will face is the eschatological judgment of God thrown into fire. Because the holiness of God requires God to be just that way, because he's already revealed to his covenant people. Now, this is the last thing I'm going to say here. So now, I have to grapple with this too, being wood, hay, or stubble just like you. I have to grapple with this too. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ bears the exact representation of the predicates and nature and character of the Father. There is no distinction between the Father and the Son attributively. The Son is not different than the Father in terms of his nature, his character, his desire, his purpose, his goals. He is no less jealous than the Father, neither the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is not to be grieved. He's not to be quenched. He's not to be played with. Am I making some sense? So now, here comes this cat, and he see you, silly little woman, unmarried, barren, ain't nobody paying you no attention. You ain't got nothing to bring to the table. You're just scrawny little woman. And this gloriously handsome, powerful, wealthy, fabulously adorable man sets his eyes on you. And he says to you, I want you to be my bride. You. And I'm going to give you everything. 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 I'm even going to lay down my life for you. The scrawny little nappy head woman ain't got a dime to her name. Ain't nobody paying her any attention. All the dudes that did abused her, and she abused herself. And this glorious, opulent prince of a king, adorable in his nature, absolutely fine brother, comes to you and says, I want you to be my wife. And I'm going to give you everything. Everything. In fact, if you want to, you can go and check out all the other dudes all around the world who have propositions to lay out to you. Buddha, Allah, all of them. Check them out. See what they got to bring to the table. And see if they even come close to what I said I have done and will do for you. Only one thing. I'm jealous. I don't play. You don't get to run around hoeing on me. I'm jealous. See, that's my... Barb, that's my nature, girl. I'm just jealous. You know, I ain't got time for you to be pitting me over against these other cats. I don't get excited about trying to be equal to him and that guy over there. I ain't got time for that. I gave my life for you. We're not playing those kind of petty games. Well, God, I don't what he said. I am jealous for my wife. You got that? Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the manifestation of your glory. Help us understand the importance of these things. We understand, we recognize, we see that we have departed from the living God on so many hands because we have failed to recognize how faithful you are to yourself. You said it. We are faithful to you, you will be faithful to us. If we deny you, you cannot deny yourself. And you won't, and you are worthy of it. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a moment to meditate on your precepts, and think about all that you have done for us, and to understand a little bit about your nature and covenant. We are amazed that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We are amazed that you put up with us to this very hour. We are amazed. And yet we ought not to. That's the nature of your grace. But Lord, we don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to assume, because you've made it very plain that you will punish iniquity. You will punish sinners. And may we never be found to be reprobate. May we never be found to be those that really don't truly know you. May we know you in the depths of your love and your mercy and your grace. May we become everything that you've called us to be. Help us. Help us, Lord, to understand our identity in Christ. Help us to walk in it with great confidence, humility, and boldness to tell everybody, Christ is all in all for me. Come hell or high water, it's Christ in me. As we go our way, give us strongly mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.